John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Lord, you get chills reading that. What a promise. To those who receive you, you bless us with eternal life. Because you paid the price for all of our sins. You took that upon yourself. You became a man. You'll always remain a man, but you're fully God. We come to you this morning. We ask you to give us your Holy Spirit without measure. Fill us with understanding. We need to be filled with your Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's job, for one thing, is to illuminate the scriptures to us, to make them understandable. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. But also, Lord, the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus Christ completely. And that's what we want to do this morning, Lord. We want to see you get all the honor and all the praise and all the glory. Your name be lifted on high. People come to know you. People come back to you. People meet you there, Lord, in that special place, because you'll be there. Lord, bless us this morning. And I pray for the children as well, Lord, that this morning the children would see you, Lord, really see you. Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you yet, who hasn't received eternal life from you, hasn't asked Jesus to make them born again, to save them. Lord, today would be the day that that heart cries out to you. Please, bless us with understanding. We just want to see you more clearly. We know you're there, and we know you're here with us right now. So, Lord, thank you, and bless us, and we can't say enough about you. We owe you so much, Lord, but all you do, all you want us to do is just receive, and that's thanks enough for you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. From the time that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem till the day he went back to heaven, he was in this very same world that we live in. Do you ever think of that? He was walking around on this planet at one point, the very same world that we live in, and he brought the whole world into being, and he is its rightful owner. But instead of recognizing him as creator, man thought that he was just like another man, just like any other man, just like themselves. And they treated him like a stranger, and they treated him like an outcast. Verse 11 says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, the first time here that the Greek word translated his own is used in this verse, it's in the neuter. Now, it doesn't have a gender. It's in the neuter, and it refers to creation. The second time it says his own, it's in the masculine, and it refers to humanity. So in other words, what you've got going on here in one verse, Jesus came into this world, and all of creation acknowledged him. The water supported him. The winds obeyed him. If you remember, the rocks were ready to cry out to him, just to cry out. But there was one portion of creation that received him not. Man. Sad, isn't it? Man. Human nature is the only part of nature that refuses him, that refuses to worship God. Men. People. It's the only part. Verse 12 says, but. I like these buts in Scripture. They're in great places sometimes. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's awesome. Do you really ever meditate on Scripture and have it just really pound at your brain, just the enormity of it all? This is one of those scriptures to me, John 1:12. So now he offers himself to all mankind again, and to those who receive him, he gives the right, or he gives the authority to become children of God. I like that. It's not church membership, and it's not good works, and I know you know this, it's not doing your best. It's by receiving him, by believing in his name. His name is so important. There's power in his name. There's power in his word. There's power in his name. There's power in the blood. Three things that man wants to get rid of. Even Christians today, they want to take blood out of the Bible. They want to take his name out of the Bible. They want to take away the Bible. All those things. You receive power to become a son of God when you believe that Jesus isn't just a Savior, or that he isn't the Savior, but that he's your Savior. There's a difference. You know it? He's your Savior. You've made it personal. He's my Savior. Receiving Him, believing in His name. He's not just the Savior or the Savior. He has to be your Savior. Verse 13 says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So to become a child in a physical sense, you must be born, obviously. The same thing with becoming a child of God. You must have a second birth. And this is known as the new birth, or conversion, or being saved, or born from above, or born again, however you want to put it. You know, literally, born again means born from above. But this verse tells us three ways that the new birth does not take place, and then the one way in which it does. First are the three ways by which we are not born again. Number one, not of blood. Not of blood. This means that a person doesn't become a Christian by having Christian parents. You ever hear that phrase, God has no grandchildren? True. You have to become His child. It doesn't happen by osmosis or physical birth or any of those things. It's not by having a Christian parent. Salvation isn't passed down from parent to child through the bloodstream. It doesn't happen. And it's not of the will of the flesh. Number two. In other words, a person doesn't have the power in his own flesh to produce this birth. He must be willing in order to be saved, but his own will isn't enough to save him. And third, the third thing, not of the will of man. So no other man can save a person. A pastor, for instance, if he's worth anything, one of his greatest things is just seeing people get saved, just seeing the light go on, people coming to know Jesus Christ. To me, that always just really grabs me. That's a miracle happens right in front of your face, and it's the greatest thing that I think can happen. Pastors, I hope, are very anxious to see people born again, but he doesn't have the power to produce this awesome birth. Not at all. I remember when my brother got saved. It was funny because he goes, it wasn't you. I said, you got that right. I can't save anybody. I thought, that's funny, because if you knew my brother, you know, it was pride at the moment, and he even came to realize before he went to be with the Lord, saying that phrase, how silly it sounded to him even. No other man can save a person. Then how does this birth take place? And the answer is found in the words right here, but of God. And this means that the power to produce the new birth doesn't rest with anything or anyone else but God. So if we're His children, then He's our Father. And I know I drive this point home a lot. I talk about God as our Father. But to me, that means a lot because I had a good father. And I love my father. And my father would do anything for me. As a matter of fact, we were talking about this. I used to get in trouble and my father would start defending me before he even knew if I was guilty or not. And there were those times where I said, Dad, I did. You know, he'd be standing up for me, and he didn't even hear the truth of, Dad, I really did do that. Having the father that I had, he was a good dad, and I always wanted to be a good dad. I couldn't wait to have kids. We struggled to have kids. A lot of you guys know that. We adopted our kids, but he's a perfect father. Did you ever think of that? What a perfect father's like. He's a perfect father. We're not perfect. The perfect father doesn't have perfect children. That gives me a lot of comfort because I try to be perfect and I can't do it. Romans 8:15 says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's personal. Abba, Papa, Poppy, Daddy, whatever you call your dad. A term of endearment. Abba, Abba, Father. The word Abba is Aramaic for Papa. You know, if my kids ask me in the morning, Dad, what should I do today? I don't just say something like, you know, hey, that's your problem. But people think God's like that. Like he leaves it all up to you and he goes away and hides and he doesn't want to talk to you or something like that, you know? Like he gets a thrill out of keeping us in the dark as long as possible. But Paul says, no way. It says, by the spirit of adoption, God's our Papa, so there's no need to fear. Think about that. He has your best interests in mind. We don't think he does. We don't think he's paying attention. We think he's doing it the hard way. Why you got to do it like that? He knows what's best. He really does. He really, really does. You don't need to fear. You need to become spiritual children of the Heavenly Father by being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. I know you guys know this. You need to be reminded of these things. You know, it's much more than offspring. In Matthew 13:38, Jesus speaks of a field as being the world, a field of wheat, being the whole world. And the good seeds are those who belong to the kingdom. And the tares or weeds are those who belong to the evil one. You know, and what's really sad is, I don't think he gets this across in that message, but what's really sad is that most people become the children of the wicked one, become the children of the evil one. They become the tares, most people. Now, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the point is that the sons of the kingdom were sown in the world. And during his years of public ministry, Jesus sowed the world with disciples who were loyal subjects of the kingdom. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this and see some of these loyal subjects as we continue on in the book of Acts. So if you guys would turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Last week in Acts 17, we left Paul in another one of his familiar dilemmas. Guy's always in trouble, isn't he? And for a good reason. But verses 13 and 14 told us that when the Jews in Thessalonica found out that Paul was also spreading God's word in Berea, they had to go there. Oh, he can't do that. So they went to Berea. And they went there to upset and to confuse the people there. So the believers immediately sent Paul to the seacoast. Let's get him out of here. Let's get him out of trouble. Let's preserve him. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. They stayed in Berea to disciple and to continue the ministry and so on. And Paul got off and Paul's now safe. Well, now verse 15 says, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for him to come to him with all speed, they departed." Now it was a long trip from Berea to Athens. And I think this shows the real devotion of these Christians. I talked about how these guys walked everywhere. You know, 35 miles here, then 30 miles that way. Well, these people here, this is a long trip. This shows some real devotion of these Christians, that some of them are willing to accompany Paul all the way over there on this journey. And when it came time for them to leave, Paul there in Athens, he sends word back with the brethren, "You know what? Send Silas and Timothy. Tell them to come and join me quickly. He needs their help. He wants them with him. It's time to go on." Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Imagine this. You know, a whole city just given to idolatry. This rampant idolatry everywhere. And it was everywhere. And he's waiting here and he's really burdened by this, all this idolatry. And even though Athens was a center for culture and education and fine arts and so on, Paul wasn't interested in any of that stuff. He didn't have time for sightseeing. And it wasn't that he didn't value art. It's that he valued people so much. When you lose that concept of how valuable one soul is, something's wrong. Don't lose that. And if you don't have that, you better get it. Because that's what our Savior's like. One soul is so important to him. Because you look at the woman at the well, or you look at the blind man, or you look at the cripple by the pool that he went to. He went to one-on-one. I love to think of Jesus like that. He'll go out of his way for one person. And I'm proof of that, too. But here, he values people. And it's not the weak guy. It's the strong guy who sees immortal souls as much more important than fine arts or culture or philosophy. It's not the guy with the weak heart. No, it's the strong guy who sees that, I think. Paul doesn't consider idolatry as art and harmless. It's grievous to him. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" So Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, which he did, you know, on a regular basis, and with the Gentile worshipers. But in the marketplace, he'll preach to anyone at all, anyone who will listen. And this is how he came in touch with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. Now, the Epicureans were followers of a philosopher named Epicurus. And this guy taught that pleasure, not the pursuit of knowledge, just pleasure is the chief end of life. Let's party. I used to be a follower of him, I guess. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you could be dead. Let's go for it. You know, that kind of thing. Now, the Stoics were pantheists, and they kind of believed, you know, God's everything and he's impersonal and the kind of new world thing, new age stuff, pantheism. That's that kind of pantheism. And they believed that wisdom lay in being free from intense emotion, that to be logical. They were unmoved by joy, they were unmoved by grief, and they're willingly submissive to natural law. You know, I think of any Star Trek fans, the old Star Trek, Spock, remember Spock? Captain, that's not logical. That kind of guy, the stoic, you know, just totally logic. That's it. So the Epicurean said enjoy life, the stoic said endure life, but neither considered eternal life. Not at all. Now, when these two schools of philosophy hear Paul, they consider him a babbler. You know, you don't need to listen to this guy. He's a babbler. He's confusing. He's just in Greek, that word actually meant seed picker. And he's a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preaches to them Jesus and he preaches the resurrection, which we know, of course, to the most of the world's foolishness. Your God died? They think it's foolish. And they took him and they brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. These guys had a lot of time on their hands. They just wanted to hear new stuff. Debate, talk, think over things. So they get Paul, they bring him to the Areopagus, which is like a judicial body, like a Supreme Court kind of thing that met on this place called Mars Hill. And Mars was, I think he was the god of war to the Greeks. So they met on Mars Hill and they'd talk. And in this case, it wasn't really a trial, but it's sort of a hearing where Paul's given this opportunity to speak to the crowd. He's given an opportunity to share his teaching in front of the members of the court and then the rest of the crowd that would gather around him. And it's somewhat explained in verse 21 there. But the Athenians loved to stand around and to talk and to listen to others. They seemed to have an unlimited amount of time for this, and they liked to analyze and discuss new things. There's lots of people like this, you know. Sometimes the academics, they just like to hear more new ideas and wisdom and different things and so on. And they discuss all this stuff. And you know what, though? If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Now, what they needed and what we need today, too, isn't some new truth or some new understanding. We need to return to the old truths that have been with us from the beginning. This truth. That's what we need to return to. That's why our society is in so much trouble. Think about it. It's so turned its back on the Bible, and it's so much in trouble. And it's not a coincidence. That's the way it is. We need to just return to these old truths that have been with us from the beginning. If you're searching for a new book, you know, and I find this among Christians, we're searching for a new book, we're searching for a new teaching, we want to get a new CD to listen to or whatever it might be, that suddenly unlocks the mystery of spirituality. If that's your case, then you're on a wild goose chase. It really is. If that's what's going on, you're looking in the wrong places. You're on a wild goose chase. Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4:3 that in the last days, people won't endure sound doctrine. There are crowds out there today in the world, they're not going to listen to anything I'm saying right here, right now. They won't endure sound doctrine. They don't want anything to do with it. They'll pile up under themselves, Paul says, teachers to tickle their ears with strange new doctrines. We'll raise up teachers that'll teach what we want. We're going to drum you out of this church, Pastor, because you're not teaching what we want. You're teaching. You know, when we went to Canada, the first thing I confronted one night, did a Bible study. You know, there's a good amount of people there. Lady comes up to me and goes, no, that was good, but you got to stop talking about sin. What? How do you teach the Bible and not do... Well, there are people here that did some of those sins you mentioned. I said, well, good. That's why they're here. No, 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 you don't get it. I said, no, you don't get it. They were gone not long after that. To raise up the teacher will teach what you want to teach. I want to hear just nice stuff. I want to hear how good I am. I want to hear how great I am. I want to hear that I can do those things and God will just wink at it. You know, that's like the social gospel. Paul said that would come. Strange doctrines and they'll teach them and you guys will like them. And not you guys, but you know. Well, those days are now. But praise Jesus for all the saints that through the months and the years have decided or dedicated themselves to the study of God's Word. Study of the eternal Scriptures. God's Word is written in heaven eternally. You know, it's not going to pass away. They've decided to know the Word of God. Praise the Lord for people like that. The sound doctrine of the eternal Scriptures. Verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" He means you're too religious. So here he's standing in the middle of the court, and Paul delivers what's known as the Mars Hill Address. And you know, we need to remember here that in studying this address, that he's speaking to Gentiles, not Jews. And they didn't have a background in the Old Testament. You know, they don't have an understanding of the Old Testament like a Jew would. So he had to find a subject of common interest where he could begin. So Paul begins with the observation that the Athenians were very religious, very religious. And that Athens was truly a religious city, that was well documented. It was a very religious city, it's well documented. In fact, Athens had more idols in it than it had men. Think about that. More idols in it than it had men. Everybody had a couple. Think of it. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. It said, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" So when he thinks of these idols that he sees all around town, Paul's reminded of the altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." I remember seeing that one. And he brings it up here. Think about this. You know what this is? They have an altar, an idol to the unknown God. You know why? In case they miss somebody. They want to be rude. They want to make sure they got all their bases covered. They don't want to miss somebody. You know, so they have one idol to the unknown God. You know, when we were in Canada, we're doing this work, we're planting this church, and they won't let me have a job. And I found ways around it, and one of them was there was a Domino's pizza shop owner in our congregation. So I delivered pizzas for this guy every day, and he would pay the church. And we'd take care of it and the tax end of it and all that. Anyways, it was a way to make a living. And one day, I go to this bookstore in the cultural district of town. And the east end of town was very rich. A lot of millionaires over there and stuff. So anyways, I go to this east end of town. There's a bookstore there. And I go in, and everything's new age. There's idols everywhere. Gold ones, silver ones, porcelain ones. There's pictures of Krishna and Buddha and you name it. All this Hindu junk and all this stuff. And I could feel it as I walked in there. I'm like, oh, I can't wait to get out of here. So I give this lady the pizza and we start talking. And she's talking about holistic medicine and, I mean, name it, right? So she's going on and I'm looking all over. And I'm like, man, you got everything in here. And I said, you know something? I just believe in one God. Just one. It's Jesus. She goes, oh, he's here too. And she points. And there's a picture of Jesus over the front door. And I'm like, I just look at her and I said, lady, you just making sure you got all your bases covered. She goes, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what it is. And I thought, that's what these guys are doing, covering every base. I don't want to miss anybody. I want to make sure I got everybody. There's a little picture of Jesus on my way out over the front door. And I tried to share with her, but her mind was going in 100 different directions. Anyway, he finds this inscription, altar, this idol, and he thinks, here's a great place to start. He looks for a great launch pad to start his message. And he sees in the inscription the recognition of two important facts that he could use. The first fact is the existence of God. And the second fact is that the Athenians were ignorant of the true God. So it's a very normal and natural transition for Paul to enlighten them concerning the true God. You know, it's a perfect segue, I guess we would say. He sees it as that. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things." You know, missionaries will tell you that the best place to start ministering the gospel is with creation. The heathen like to start there. The origin, where did I come from? Things like that. So the best place to start teaching pagans is about God is the account of creation. And that's where Paul began, with the people of Athens. He introduced God as the one who made the world and the one who made everything in it. And as he looked around on all these idol temples close by, Paul reminds the crowd that the true God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he's not dependent on the service of men's hands. Because in these idol temples, the priests often would bring food and necessities to the idols. They'd bring things to the idols. I thought, how strange that is, bringing the necessities to their gods. But the true God doesn't need anything from men, does he? He is the source of life and breath in all things. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So next, Paul discusses here the origin of the human race, that all nations came from a common ancestor. Did you ever think of this? You know, when we were in Toronto, I used to look around on my street and see people from all over the world, Asians and Africans and Europeans and so on, and watch all the kids play together, all these colors. And I used to think, this is so awesome. This is how it's supposed to be. We're all of one blood. Why do we discriminate? Why do we hate certain people groups or whatever? We're all from a common ancestor. So he speaks of this. We're all from Adam. Now the world will agree that we're all from one common ancestor, but he's a monkey or something, you know? But it's one common ancestor. It's Adam. Now this would be a blow to the Athenians. It'd be a blow to their pride. What do you mean we all came from one common ancestor? And I thought about this week. How many cultures are there that are upset by this? They're insulted by this. How many cultures were insulted thinking that we all came from one common ancestor? And not only were the nations brought forth by God, but he also arranged the years. He determined the countries where the various people would dwell. He showed innumerable mercies on them in order that they'd seek him. What he really wants, he wants them to grope around in the dark until they cry out. If you think about it, they don't know where they are. They don't know who God is yet. He really wants them to do that. He wants them to grope for him and find him. And even though in reality, he isn't far from each one, he's right there. You know what? The minute you cry out to him for salvation, that's the minute he's there, right there. The Bible says he's a God close at hand. That song we sang earlier, I'll find you there. You know what? You will. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. If you've done something wrong or whatever it is, he will be there. We're the ones who keep ourselves from going there, where he'll be. He's close at hand. So it's in the true God that we live and move and have our being. He's not only our creator, but he's our environment as well, you might say. As certain also, Paul says, of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So to further drive the point home on the relationship of the creature to the creator, Paul quoted from their Greek poets, who said, for we are also his offspring. Now this is not to be interpreted as teaching the brotherhood of man. You know, we're all brothers. You know, and it's not to be interpreted as teaching the fatherhood of God. God is everybody's father, because that's not true either. Those cliches came about between the two world wars. You know, they were a means of making peace. They were a means of liberals trying to get everybody together. We're all brothers. We all have the same father. That's not true. It's really not. Those cliches came about as a peace effort was going on. We're the offspring of God in the sense that he created us, but we only become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're all his offspring. Everyone on the planet is the offspring of God, but not everyone is his son or daughter. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. But Paul's argument goes on. If men are the offspring of God, then it's impossible to think of God as gold, or to think of God as silver, or to think of God as stone or wood or whatever else. These are shaped by art and man's imagination, so they're not even as great as men are. So then, aren't these idols, in a sense, the offspring of human beings? And the real truth is that human beings are the creation of God. Weird, isn't it? You know, my mom is a part of a church, and they got some idol worship and things going on, and she said, oh, we don't worship idols. And I said, well, Mom, what do you call it then? She said, well, do you have a picture of me in your house? And actually, I don't, but She said some, you have an image. If you take photographs and put them on the wall, isn't that making an image and so on? And I said, no, I think the difference is that I don't bow down to them, I don't worship them, I don't pray to them, and I don't put candles in front of them, which is all of the kind of things that she had going on in her life. But I don't understand worshiping idols, because actually Paul says behind an idol is a demon. But it's just a piece of stone or a piece of gold. It's not. It's nothing. I don't know why the world doesn't get that, but they're blinded. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So exposing the stupidity of idolatry, I guess, Paul says that for centuries, God overlooked the ignorance of the Gentiles. But now that the revelation of the gospel is here, has come, he commands all men everywhere to repent, meaning it's time to do an about face here, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is an urgent message, because God's appointed a day that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important then. The man that he's ordained. The judgment referred to here is going to take place when Jesus returns to the earth to put down his enemies and begin this millennial reign. Paul says, that's a fact, Jack, because the positive assurance that this is going to take place is found right here. It's found in the fact that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. That's the proof. It was written in the scriptures. It was prophesied. He came and he did it. That's the proof. He did it. He did what he said he was going to do. He rose from the dead. So Paul leads right up to his favorite theme, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Maybe Paul didn't get to finish his message here. I don't know. It's hard to tell. But he may have been interrupted by their rude mocking and everything. The idea that the resurrection of the dead insulted them or whatever. But others didn't mock. But some of them hesitated, you know, they hesitate here. They delayed taking any action by saying, we'll hear you again on this matter. You ever have that happen? Well, we'll talk about this some other time. Not right now. I've had enough. Some other time, let's talk about it. So they delay taking action. They didn't say never, they said not now. And you know what? That is still dangerous. That is still dangerous to put it off. I've heard stories of people leaving churches saying, I don't want to do this today. I don't want to make a decision today. I'm not going up to the altar call. I'll come back next week. I'll think about it this week. And then they don't make it another day. And it's too late. And I always thought of the pastor who tried to lead them, or the person who tried to lead them, knowing now that they're in eternity. That's sad. But two, there's always going to be mockers. You know, they mocked Noah for 100 years as he's building this boat. Noah, you're all wet. Actually, he wasn't, was he? But when it was time for the judgment, they all missed the boat. Now, people do this a lot. They want to put it off. I want to think about it. They don't want to make a commitment right now. We want to think about it. Some say, well, I'll see you tomorrow or whatever. Look it. Tell your kids. Tell your relatives. Tell your friends. Anybody you care about. As far as their eternal state goes, it's extremely dangerous to say tomorrow. There might not be one. You never know. The Bible warns about a hardening of the heart that takes place in the people who say later. Their hearts get hard as they reject again. Now, if you're a believer, you're already a child of God. You're already born again. You're a Christian. You're born again and you've noticed, or you know that Jesus is your Savior. You've responded to the Lord regarding your salvation. So when you hear his voice and he's calling you to do a certain thing or to change a certain attitude, you have to respond immediately, because your heart could get hard too. He may be your Savior, but your heart can get hardened to that situation. I don't want to give that up. I'm going to put it off again. I'm going to put it off again. I'm going to put it off again. And he's trying to get you to get rid of that thing and let go of it. You know what? Your heart will get harder, and it'll be harder the next time that you're thinking about it. It's a dangerous thing to say, I'll think about it, or maybe tomorrow. You know, when I confronted my sister with salvation, at that time she was young, do I have to do this today? Does it have to be now? I want to do, and I thought, oh, you want to go out and be unaccountable. You want to go out and party and have a good time, but what if you don't make it to the point where you actually accept Him? What if you don't live long enough? And one of my favorite prayers is, Lord, thank you for allowing me to live long enough to get saved, because there was a lot of times I could have been killed. Look at verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave unto Him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So it wouldn't be right to say that Paul's message was a failure. Some think it is. After all, here, Dionysius believed. He was an Areopagite, a member of the court, a member of this council. Then there was a woman, Damaris, who also believed, and others whose names aren't given here. Paul leaves now. Well, interestingly here, don't give up on me yet, because I want to point out some really important things here. Interestingly, we never hear of Athens again. And this got my curiosity. Paul would actually return to the places that he was beaten. And he would return to the places where he was imprisoned. He would return to the places he was persecuted, but he never came back here. And this got my curiosity. I believe the worst places are the ones that just plain don't care. Complacent. They're either hot or cold. You can work with them. But the ones in the middle, they're like, I don't care. That's the hardest. Now, this isn't really a message you might use as a model to copy exactly. Some think this is a failure, this message that Paul gave, and the question is why. Some people criticize this sermon because it seems to praise the Athenians for their religiosity, and they're actually gross idolaters, and people don't like the recognition of the true God from an inscription on an idol, the way Paul used this. They think it seems to stoop down to the culture and the customs in Athens, and they think it doesn't present the gospel clearly like the other messages of Paul, like he's compromising. I don't agree with that. The question is this justified? And I think we've already explained that Paul, first of all, sought a point of contact. And then step by step, he led the crowd to the knowledge of the true God, and then the need for repentance because the real judge is coming, and he's coming to judge. Jesus is coming to judge. And the best proof of Paul's preaching is that souls were genuinely converted through it, right? But in most of the cities that Paul had visited, after he leaves, churches grow. Churches are born as a result of his ministry, but not in Athens. Even though Paul gave a great sermon, only a couple of people believe. Could it be because in Acts 17, Paul never mentions the crucifixion? That's one question. What else didn't he mention? Anybody? What else didn't he mention? One thing that was important, he never mentioned it. Jesus. He never mentioned his name. He never mentioned the name Jesus. We sang about the name, the power in the name alone. He never mentioned it. He never mentioned Jesus, and he never mentioned the crucifixion. And that got my curiosity going. Was it because he was surrounded by brilliant men and he thought the brutality of the crucifixion was just too much? Was it the blood? It's gross. I don't know. Was it because it wasn't culturally correct or it wasn't politically correct? The blood, you know, let's get the blood out of the message. And Jesus, isn't it just, you mean there's only one way? Isn't that really narrow? Was it any of those things? I don't know. Today seems to be all about cross-cultural. And that's why churches and ministries are so careful that they're relatable philosophically and relevant culturally. You know, the social gospel today is the big thing. Being politically correct is a big thing today, right? But the result? Few believe. Few believe. After Athens, listen to this. Paul goes to Corinth. And in his letter to them, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." It's not the man, it's not the messenger, it's not his vocabulary or his intellect or his looks or anything like that. Praise the Lord. He says here, "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." Wow. "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
Wow.
For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now turn over a page or two to 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And listen to this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 2, right here. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That's what he left out before in Athens. And here he is on his way to Corinth, and it gets him. He realizes, why wasn't I fruitful there? What happened there? I didn't mention Jesus, and I didn't mention the cross. Forget about it. I determined from now on, I'm not going to mention anything but Jesus and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, it wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom. But look at this. In the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know what? If it's really being fed by the Holy Spirit, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit does nothing but point to and glorify Jesus. In Canada, they used to have these Holy Spirit meetings. Are you coming, Jim? No. Why not? Because I go to Jesus meetings. The Holy Spirit shows up at Jesus meetings. Jesus doesn't show up at Holy Spirit meetings. They got it. But the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, the power of His name, the power of His word, the power in His blood. So a great church was planted in Corinth, and a powerful work of God took place there, because Paul said, after Athens, I came in weakness and trembling, preaching only Jesus and Him crucified. So it doesn't matter where you preach. Make sure you preach the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. That's how you get cross-cultural. Don't leave anything out through intimidation. Don't. You're not doing anybody any good. You're not doing them any favors. That's preaching to their itching ears. So just what happens? Few get converted. Few get saved. Few come to believe. You know, and I like that about Paul. You know, he realized what he did. And he comes back and he's like, now I'm really lit. Paul, on a mission. Now I really know what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus crucified. Let's pray. Lord, you know, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and before we leave here, we ask you to fill us again with the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand. We know that you are God come in the flesh, that you were crucified for our sins. And we need to share this with people, Lord. There's power in the blood. There's power in your word. There's power in your name. We can't leave those things out. Thank you for Paul. I thank you, Lord, that we can read this man's writing and glean so much understanding. And Lord, really, it's all through the Holy Spirit, just like Paul received it. Lord, teach us and show us what we need to do in our lives, what we need to do to become more like Jesus, and what we need to do to turn other people on to the fact that, Lord, you are everything and they need you desperately. Please, put people before us this week, Lord, people crossing our paths who desperately need you. And all we have to do is share you. It should be easy. You've done so much for us. You saved us. And Lord, we just want people to know that. Inspire us. Give us the gift of evangelism. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And again, Lord, I pray for anyone here today who hasn't asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Today they would. Today they would come to know. Today they would know that, Lord, they can leave here knowing they're going to heaven. You write these things that we might be sure of our salvation. We can be sure. We can know for sure. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.